Amen. Thank you. You know, we're still at the start of our journey through the book of Romans. This is Paul's magnus opus in the eyes of many people. Over the past 3 weeks, we've examined Paul's salutation to the Romans, which are found in verses 1 through 7. It's a letter from Paul to believers who are scattered in Rome. And the focus of this book is God's Son and God's righteousness as seen in the gospel. And so, can I get us to move to the next slide, please? There we go. Thank you. And then that's going to be followed by Paul's love for the Romans, which is what we will look at today. We're going to cover verses 8 through 13 today. I'm leaving 14 and 15 for next week to go along with the theme of the book of Romans, which is found in Romans 1, 16 and 17. This book is very Christocentric, meaning it focuses in on Christ. And it's also very gospel-centered. And that kind of life, if we live a Christ-focused life and a gospel-focused life, it's going to be a life that demonstrates faith. And one of the key ways that we demonstrate faith is by living lives of faithfulness. They're lived in faithfulness to God, and they're lived in faithfulness to His Word. A life that's centered on Jesus and the gospel will demonstrate that. And secondly, it will be demonstrated by love. In 1966, a man by the name of Peter Schultz wrote a hymn entitled, "And They'll Know We Are Christians by Our Love." He was a parish priest in the south side of Chicago, and he was looking for a song for his youth choir that would be appropriate for a series of ecumenical and interracial meetings. And when he didn't find exactly what he was looking for, he ended up writing that song basically in a single day. We're one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord. We are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord. And we pray that all unity will one day be restored. And they'll know we are Christians by our love, by our love. Yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. As Christians, people will know who we are, not necessarily by the bumper stickers on our cars. You know, there have been cars that say honk if you love Jesus, and people have honked, and the person driving that car has basically given them hand signs that I will not repeat here. They're not going to know we're Christians simply by wearing T-shirts that have Christian slogans on them. I have a lot of them. I work for the Fellowship of Christian Athletes. You know, I was going to all the world and produce T-shirts, you know, kind of deal. And we have them all over the place. But that's not how people are going to know that we're Christians. They're not going to know we're Christians simply by wearing crosses and jewelry. Just think of the various artists at the music awards that you come to. Listen to some of their lyrics, and they come out there wearing their big crosses and thanking God. But that's not how we demonstrate that we're Christians. We demonstrate that we are Christians by our love. And that's what Paul's going to focus on in this part of the book of Romans. And as we look at this, I want to highlight six things for us from these verses. And hopefully you will see them as we walk through this together. So first, we see in verse 8, he's going to start off by talking about being thankful. Romans chapter 1, verse 8 says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world." Paul hasn't been to the city of Rome as of yet. So he's writing them this letter. People wondered, "Paul, why haven't you come here yet? Why haven't you made it to the capital?" And so Paul wanted to build rapport with them to help explain to them why he hasn't been there yet. And he begins this letter by offering thanks to God for them. When we moved to South Carolina in 1990, one of the people I first met was John West. Once again, can we go ahead and skip one more slide forward? There we go. Keep going. One more. All right. So John West was a former athletic director at Furman University, and he was at that time the senior adult minister at a large church in Greenville, South Carolina. He's one of the funniest people I knew. And one of his main themes that he repeated almost every time I heard him talk, and I heard him talk a lot, because he had been the athletic director at Furman University, because he was still very involved in sports, and I was involved in a sports ministry. He was very involved with our ministry. John had set an American record for the 220-yard dash for seniors his age. I mean, he was a really good athlete at the time. But one of the themes that John continually repeated was, put some gratitude in your attitude. And he would just repeat that over and over and over again, that we as Christians need to put some gratitude in our attitude. We should learn that lesson. If you're a Christian, God has saved you by His grace. No matter what we encounter in this life, our eternity is secure. As such, shouldn't we have gratitude in our attitude? Shouldn't we be a grateful people as Christians? William Barclay wrote the following: there are some people whose tongues are tuned to praise, and others whose tongues are tuned to criticize. There are some people whose eyes are focused to find faults, and others whose eyes are focused to discover virtues. It was said of Thomas Hardy that if he went into a country field, he would always see not the wildflowers, but the dung heap in the corner. But the fact remains that we will always get far more out of people by praising them than by criticizing them. The men who get the best out of others are the men who insist on seeing them at their best. Is that not true? It is absolutely true. And so Paul saw the best in people. He thanked. His thanks went to God. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. Jesus is the medium. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Kenneth Weiss wrote, "In penitence and in thanksgiving alike, Jesus Christ is the one mediator through whom we have access to God." Jesus is our one source to God. Paul included all of them. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. Not only those whom he knew, and he knew a few people in Rome, as we'll see in chapter 16. He's going to name 26 people by name. But there's a lot of people he didn't know. He just knew them by reputation, and he was grateful to God for them. And notice that what motivated him to write this: because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. His motivation is found in a cause and effect. The effect was that Paul gave praise and gave thanks to God. The cause of that effect was because of their faith, which was being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Now, the whole world is hyperbole here. He's basically talking about the Roman Empire. That's their world. It's the Mediterranean world where they lived. And the people's faith in Rome was being proclaimed there. Romans 16:19 says, "For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I'm rejoicing over you." That's the first part of 16:19. Let me give you a quick thought here to tie all this in together about how their faith got known. In 49 AD, Claudius the emperor expelled all Jews out of Rome. In Acts 18, verses 1 through 3, it says the following: "After these things, he," that is Paul, "left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he came to them, and because he was one of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. Now the Christians at that time period were seen as a sect of the Jews. And there was a historian who talked about these Christians, he used a different term there, but in reference to them who were being expelled. Those Christians were scattered throughout the empire. They left their mark on the places they went. And as they went back to Rome, they kept leaving their mark on the city of Rome. And so these were people who some people got to know. And they heard about all that they were doing in the city of Rome. And their faith became well known throughout the whole world. They went through a lot of suffering when they were expelled. They went through a lot of suffering in the city of Rome. But they continued and maintained their faith and commitment to Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry wrote the following. He said, "There was this good effect of their sufferings. If they had not been persecuted, they had not been famous." They wouldn't have been known had they not gone through what they went through. I pray that we would be known, first of all, as a thankful, faith-filled church. Secondly, in verses 9 through the first part of verse 10, Paul's going to talk about being prayerful. He says, "For God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making requests." Paul was very prayerful as he went through his life. It was a spiritual side of his life. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 4 says the following, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." Paul here, as he talks about in his spirit, is basically contrasting the spirit as opposed to the flesh. Prayer is a spiritual activity, not a fleshly one, if we're truly praying. That's why it's so difficult, and that's why it's so rewarding. Because, you know, in reality, we know, I can speak from personal experience, you cannot maintain an intimate prayer life in your flesh. Your flesh is going to give up pretty quick. I know that for a fact. But when God urges you, when God puts things on your heart, that's why I maintain a prayer list. That's why I believe Paul maintained a prayer list. He's continually praying for people all over the place. And so it's a spiritual activity, and Paul devoted much of his time to prayer. Secondly, prayer needs to be very specific. In James chapter 4, the latter part of verse 2 and verse 3 says, "You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures." You and I need to be specific in our prayers before God. We need to trust God's sovereignty as we pray. We need to know that he's in control as we pray. But as we do that, we keep coming back and we keep bringing things before him. One of my favorite comments about prayer, shared with y'all years and years ago, one of my professors, Dr. Howard Hendricks, prayed for his father for 42 years. 42 years into his praying for his father, he said, "I received a phone call from a minister that I knew, and he said, 'Howie, are you sitting down?' And Hendricks said, 'Yeah, why?' He says, 'Your father just trusted Jesus Christ.' And Hendricks said, in typical evangelical fashion, I said, 'You've got to be kidding me.'" 42 years, persistent in prayer. We need to be very specific. I always, in my mind, keep thinking, as long as a person has breath in this life, there's hope. That's why I don't give up on anybody. God can reach him at any place, at any time. And he may be pleased to use our prayers to do that. So we need to maintain a spirit of prayer. We need to be specific in our prayers. And thirdly, prayer is very sacrificial. Prayer calls for sacrifices on our part. That's one of the reasons it's hard. And look how Paul addresses this. Negatively, he says, without ceasing. Positively, he uses the term always. He's continually praying. That doesn't mean that all he ever did was pray, but prayer was a priority. He's always thinking about people as they come to mind. He's praying. He's working through a list, it seems like, as you read all his letters. You know, so he continued to do that. Ephesians, he wrote them in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 1. It says, "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers." He's continually praying. And he challenges us with the same thing. To the Thessalonians, he said, pray without ceasing. Prayer is an attitude of dependence upon God. Prayer isn't just verbally saying something. It is an attitude of dependence upon God that occasionally verbalizes itself. But we maintain that attitude as we go through life of trusting Him. So he's thankful. He's prayerful. Thirdly, I would say that the Apostle Paul was hopeful. As we continue in the latter part of verse 10, he says, "If perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you." Paul's hopeful that he's eventually going to get to Rome. He's prayed and desired to get there for a long, long time. But his prayers have been unanswered. Or have they? Look at verse 13 of Romans 1. Look down a little bit further. "I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles." So you have to ask, who prevented him? What prevented him? In one place, it's indicated that he was hindered by Satan from going into a particular region. But that's not what's here. And we'll see a little bit later in chapter 15, it seems that God is the one who's closed the door on Paul to go to Rome, because God had other work for him to do in other places at that time. So his prayer wasn't unanswered. Remember 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul talks about his thorn in the flesh, and he prayed to God three times that God would remove it. And God kept telling him, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is perfected in weakness." Is that an unanswered prayer? I would dare say no. There's a story that's told about a little boy who wanted a pair of skates so he could be out on the frozen ice for Christmas. And he opened gift after gift that he had received. Got to the last box, opened that box, and it did not have a pair of skates in them. And when asked, why didn't God answer his prayer for a pair of skates, the little boy thought for a minute and said, "God did answer. He said no." Now, we don't like that, but no is as much and as legitimate an answer as yes. We pray for people to be healed. Sometimes they do. Sometimes they don't. Both of those are answered prayers. We have to trust God's sovereignty as we go through things. Sometimes the answer isn't yes, and sometimes the answer isn't no. That's even harder when God just says, "Not now," or "Wait, be patient." That's a legitimate answer. And so God does answer our prayers, but not always the way we want them necessarily answered. Now, as we would call something unanswered prayer, what would have happened if, I'm just speculating here, what would have happened if Paul got his answer early on and actually made it to Rome, knew these people. I tell you what would happen as part of it, we wouldn't have the book of Romans that we have today. It would be a totally different thing if God would have inspired him to write a book to the Romans at that time. It would be to our loss and the church's loss had Paul been able to make it to Rome, if for no other reason than what he put in this book of Romans. Once again, as y'all know, this is my favorite book in the Bible. God has ministered to me more out of this book than probably any other in his word. And so we just have to keep trusting God in his sovereignty here. But as Paul was hopeful, he secondly had an unwavering hope. It was unwavering. In Romans 15, verses 22 and 23, he wrote the following: "For this reason I've often been prevented from coming to you, but now with no further place for me in these regions, and since I've had for many years a longing to come to you." He wanted to see them. He was convinced that he was going to get there. He thought he was going to do it as a preacher, as a missionary on his own time. Paul eventually made it to Rome, as many of you know, but he didn't come there as a preacher. He came as a prisoner. He was put on trial back in Palestine, back in Israel, and then he appealed to Caesar, and eventually he got to Rome after a shipwreck and many other things, and a bunch of riots, and a bunch of attempts on his life. He eventually made it there, but it was in God's timing, not Paul's timing. But Paul was content to trust God and maintain his hope as he waited on God's timing. Are you and I willing to do the same thing? To keep walking through the doors that God opens as we hopefully wait on him to open other doors? Are we willing to keep hopeful in the midst of those times? Next principle we have is graceful. Look at verse 11. "For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established." You say, "Foad, okay, how do you get graceful in there?" The word for gift in there is the word charismata, from which we get the word, the root of it is the word charis, which means grace. These are gifts of grace that God gives to us. The spiritual gifts are given, and they've been given to us by God's grace. They're given to us first to empower us. In Romans chapter 12, verse 6, we're going to see, I think your notes say verse 4, and that's my fault. I was looking at verse 4, and I'm going, that's not the right verse. It's 12:6. It says, "Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly." You and I have each been empowered with various gifts to serve the body of Christ. Each believer has been given at least one spiritual gift. God has empowered you by his grace so that you can serve the body. Now, please hear this. This is really important, because so often we tend to think that spiritual gifts means serve the body at church. Please know it goes far beyond serving the body at church. You have opportunities to use your spiritual gifts at work, at home, in your friendships, in your relationships, everywhere. These are gifts of grace that God gives us to serve his people and to reach out to others. Let's utilize them. He's empowered us to do that. There's a lot of things that I can't do, and praise God for that. There's a lot of things I can dabble at, but there are people in here that are far, far more gifted and more skilled in some of those areas, and as they exercise their gifts in those areas, it accomplishes a whole lot more. It's one of the reasons why I believe in a plurality of elders. I don't believe you have a pastor elder and everybody else is underneath the pastor. We sit at a table as a group of elders of equals, because their input in some areas is far, far, far greater than mine. Because some of the elders, the deacons, others are involved in various things, the deaconesses, those involved with youth, working with children. I can go on and on where there are people who are far, far more gifted, far more skilled, and have a greater heart in certain areas than I do. That's why we have a body. And God has empowered us to serve one another. And so it's a gift of grace. And secondly, that gifts of grace helps us to get established. How do we get established in the Christian faith? How do we grow? I think there's one primary way above all through which God uses, and I believe it's His Word. Jesus said, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." It keeps us coming back to the book. Psalm chapter 1, it opens up the book of Psalms with this amazing, amazing psalm. And it says the following: "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers." Just as an observation, you've heard it before, you probably see it in the text. But notice the progression, or rather regression. How blessed is the man who does not walk, who does not stand, who does not sit. You start by walking, you find yourself standing, and pretty soon you're entrenched. You're sitting there. And all of those are worldly things. But notice the contrast. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law he meditates day and night. He'll be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. We get established by the Word of God. Notice, it's a tree. As a person grows down through the root system, as a person gets more rooted, more grounded, then what happens is a person grows up and out with the branches. That's what God intends for us, and we do that through His Word. But Paul doesn't stop here. He takes it one step further. Look at verse 12. "That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine." You know, whenever I write a letter, a handwritten letter, more often than not, I sign the letter, "Your teammate in Christ." And if I'm going to put a verse on there, it's always Romans 1:12. Because we're teammates here. There's a mutuality. They're together. Think of the great humility that the Apostle Paul must have had. You know, I found myself thinking, what would this be like? And I'm going, go back a number of years. It would be a church like ours. Small church in the middle of nowhere. And you receive a letter from Dr. Billy Graham, a personal letter. And he's writing you and he's telling you, "I have heard about your faith there in Jaffrey. I've heard of what you've been doing in the community. And I want you to know, I am looking forward to the opportunity to come and spend some time with you, that we can mutually encourage each other." You're going, I can't imagine Billy Graham writing that. No, I think I can. You want to know something? Ratchet that up a little bit more and you have what you have here in verse 12. This is the Apostle Paul. And he's writing to a young church in Rome and he's talking about them encouraging him. One writer said, "Humility is the sweet root from which all heavenly virtues shoot." That's how we go up, by being humble, by always being willing to receive. As y'all know, I do a lot of reading. I do a lot of studying and preparation. And more often than not, I really believe what I'm trying to do is distill and give you basically the tip of the iceberg. God is cleaning my clock as I'm reading and studying. God has put people in my life who greatly encourage me in those areas. And so we get encouraged together. We help each other out. Proverbs 27:17 says, iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. We get sharpened by each other. We support each other. Ecclesiastes 4:9-12, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion, but woe to the one who falls when there's not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they can keep warm, but how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who's alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. You know, one of my heroes is a man that I've mentioned before named Steve Heckard. Steve is a businessman, retired at this point. He had a financial planning office. He played in the NFL for about 3 years back in the 60s. And when I first met Steve in 1990, it was when I went on staff with the Fellowship of Christian Athletes in South Carolina. He was a part of our board. Actually, he was the chairman of our board. And he and Mary Jane, his wife, became two of the key people that God had placed in our lives as a young couple for Karen and I. Steve is an amazingly godly businessman. I asked my supervisor, Twig, how did you connect with Steve? And he said, Foad, when I went into Rock Hill, almost every person whose name was passed on to me said, have you met Steve Heckard yet? Have you met Steve yet? Because of his athletic background, he had coached. He'd coached at West Point. He had coached high school sports, had a great family. You know, he's just a great godly businessman. But above that, he was a godly husband, a godly father, and a godly Christian. Steve's one of my heroes. Here's the interesting thing. Steve considers me one of his heroes as well. And when he lists his top three people in ministry that God has used in his life, somehow or other, I make that list. I can understand why Steve would be my hero. But for some reason, God has used me in his life as well. We mutually encourage one another, though in my opinion, he's light years ahead of me. He's an older man that I greatly looked up to, that was a living role model for me at that season of my life. I could say the same thing almost about Tom Nelson, of how God used him in my life in those areas. You know, because of my background, my passion, my gifts, I'm involved in a lot of Bible studies, and more often than not, I am helping to lead those Bible studies. But I promise you, all I can do is just give you my word for this. Many of you know it because you're involved in some of those studies. I can't tell you how excited I get and how encouraged I get from being with young believers or growing believers, or people still in process of coming to faith as they wrestle with the truths of God's word and share those around the table. It's just so encouraging and so challenging to see God working in their lives, and it's a huge encouragement to me. Can I add one more point here? Should that not be the case within our homes? With us as husbands and wives, for those who are married, for siblings, for friends, that we mutually encourage one another, we build each other up, we help each other to grow, that we live a Christocentric life within our homes, that we can truly be used by God to impact one another. I have one last word for you. In verse 13, it's the word fruitful. That is, that I may bear some fruit among you also, obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. Paul had a passion to see fruit because he had a passion to share the gospel. And he wanted to see lives transformed by the power of that gospel. He wanted to reap a harvest. He was passionate about that. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, he says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard of, the word of truth, the gospel. Notice about this gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. They were reaping a harvest of souls. Can I add to that? They were also reaping a harvest of spiritual maturity in the lives of those souls. You know, there was an attitude change within them. The fruit of the Spirit began to be evident in their lives as God's word took root within their hearts. That's my prayer for us, is that we would grow, that God would transform us. And as he transforms us, then he uses us as those transforming agents within our world. And then when that happens, we also get refreshed. This isn't just a reaping of a harvest. There is a refreshment that happens. You're very familiar with the story of John chapter 4. Jesus has to go through Samaria. He doesn't go around. And he meets a woman, a 5-time divorcee who's currently living with the guy she's with now. And they have a conversation. And Jesus introduces himself to her as the Messiah. And when she grasps it, she runs into the town and tells others, "Hey, I just met a man. Could he be the Messiah?" And she brings the people out there. In the meantime, the disciples who had gone into town to try to get food come back out to Jesus, and they're talking to him. They're urging him to eat. And Jesus says the following, "I have food to eat that you don't know about." And they're like, "Did somebody bring him, you know, fish and chips? Or what's up with that? Who? He doesn't look like he's eating." And Jesus adds, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work." He said, "Do not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice." Don't miss this. Together. There's that unity there. Jesus tells the disciples the fields are ripe unto harvest. Keep in mind, where are they? They're in Samaria, among these half-breeds that the Jews just despised as traitors. And Jesus says, "Open your eyes and look. There is a harvest field there before us." I called this message Paul's love for the Romans. That love is seen in his actions, his comments, his plans. It wasn't just words. Paul was willing to do all he could to demonstrate his love, and we should too. Let's make a commitment to live out the truth of the gospel as we love each other, our fellow believers locally and around the world, as well as those who don't yet know Christ locally and around the world. That love should motivate us. It should drive us to do the things that we do. I want to conclude by looking at some wrong motives that we have as well as some right ones. John MacArthur wrote the following. He says there's a variety of wrong motives that people can have for doing ministry. He uses a bunch of P words. He said wrong motives include panic, legalism, where we just feel like we have to do something to earn God's favor. Or some people serve for prestige. They draw attention to themselves. 3 John verse 9 says, Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them. Some people do it out of pride. It's for their ego. Some people serve out of peer pressure. Everybody else is doing it. I might as well do it too. Some people do it because of their parents. Their parents have put pressure on them. Some people do it for profit, as in money. Jesus for them is a commodity that sells. You know, those may work, but they're not right. They're wrong motives. What should our motive be? Well, very well-known verse, Mark chapter 12, 28 through 31. You know it is the great commandment. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." The greatest motive is love. Love caused God to send his son into the world. Love has caused many a parent to send their children into the world, out on the mission field. Love drives us to give thanks, to pray, to maintain hope, to extend grace, to be helpful, and to be fruitful. And they'll know we are Christians by our love. Yeah, they'll know we're Christians by our love. Let's maintain that love as we reach out with his grace. Would you pray with me, please? Father, thank you. Thank you for the Apostle Paul. Thank you for the way you used him. Thank you specifically for this writing and this book. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to be faithful in these things for your honor and for your glory. Lord, teach us to love. Teach us to be grateful, to be prayerful, to be helpful and hopeful, Lord, to be graceful and to be fruitful. May those truly be what permeate our lives as your followers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.